Sing to me, O heaven, sing that song of peace. From the thorns that bind me, it will bring release. Burdens will be lifted that are pressing so. Showers of great blessing o'er my heart will flow. Sing to me, O heaven, let me fondly dream of its golden glory, of its pearly gleam. Sing to me with shadows of the evening fall. Sing to me, O heaven, sweetest song of all. Sing to me, of heaven, tenderly and low, till the shadows o'er me rise and swiftly go. When my heart is weary, when the day is long, sing to me, of heaven, sing that old sweet song. Sing to me, of heaven, let me fondly dream of its golden glory, of its pearly gleam. Sing to me when shadows of the evening fall. Sing to me, of heaven, sweetest song of all.
Today I'd like to start off reading Hebrews chapter 11 verses 8 through 9. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Please bow your hands with me in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today to thank you for letting us meet in this one place as a family and allowing us to worship together. I also ask that you help Mr. Don preach your word and we all get something from this and leave this church service knowing more about you and helping others in this community. In Jesus' name, amen.
As we sing this song, we want to prepare our hearts and our minds for the Lord's Supper. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruling sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Exalted high,
Before the Lord's Supper, amen. I'm gonna do this a little different than we usually do. I have these thoughts sometimes, and I think about God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and heaven talking about making us in His image, and it still blows my mind how He would, after all He knew what we were going to do in this world and the things that we would do against Him, He still loved us enough to send His Son to redeem us to Himself. And so, and through that, in Matthew 1:22-23, He says, "All this took fulfillment when the Lord had said through the prophet, 'The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel,' which means God with us." So God has sent His only Son, born of a virgin, born just like you and I, to be a man, but also God in the flesh. And of course, in Matthew 3:13-17, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to be baptized by John. But John, he tried to deter him, and he said, 'I need to be baptized by you, but you come to me.' And Jesus replied, 'Let it be so. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' And then John consented." So Jesus was baptized. We're all baptized into Christ through the water. And then the crucifixion, and even on the verge of death, how Jesus was willing to forgive His tormentors, even though they were guilty. Jesus' forgiveness was that reason He was on the cross. And of course, the resurrection, when the women came to the tomb, in Matthew 28:5, said, "The angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, He has risen, just as He said. Come and see the place where I lay.'" So He's fulfilling the prophecy that the Messiah has come, and then He would rise again on the third day. And then ascension, He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." And He opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Messiah will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance for the forgiveness for sins will be preached in His name for all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of all these things." So see, these guys who are writing these books of the Bible, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Jesus opened their minds to this. And so what we are witnessing is the truth. Now this is the part where we come in, the Great Commission. And we should have no doubt that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We should hear the gospel, believe the gospel, repent of our sins, confess in Jesus Christ, be baptized, and be faithful unto death, sharing the gospel. As we prepare our hearts and minds and participate in the Lord's Supper, let us remember its significance. It serves as remembrance of Jesus' death on the cross for the sins of humanity. It signifies the new covenant established between God and believers through the blood of Christ. And by partaking in the Lord's Supper, we receive spiritual nourishment and a deeper connection with Christ. It symbolizes us, the unity of believers in Christ, as we share in the same meal and partake of the same elements. And finally, it's a foretaste of the heavenly banquet and reminder of Christ's return. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all you've done, just from being born in this world and your teachings for such a short time, and those that you gave the commission to teach us. And as we carry it through, Father, let us do so that would please you and do it so wholeheartedly that we bring more to you. Father, we thank you for these emblems that you established on the night before you were betrayed, and that you took the bread and broke it and gave it to your disciples, told them to eat and drink. And Father, we ask that you bless these emblems that are representation of those so that we can remember all that you've done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. At this time, we've set aside, apart from communion, to take up a collection that helps to run this church, help those in need in our community, and for whatever else that the elders see fit, that should be doing God's work. Now, we all know that giving helps others, and you can make a big difference in this world by offering a time and support to our family and friends, volunteering for organizations or donating to charities. But did you know that that warm, fuzzy feeling you get from helping is actually good for you too? Well, this is not just some good vibe theory. Research shows that giving can boost your physical and mental health in numerous ways. This is for you, Abby. A smile isn't the only reaction that comes from, not that you don't give, I'm just saying. There's also a chemical response, this is part, that takes place in your body in response to just doing something nice. And as you help someone and give a gift, your brain secretes feel-good chemicals such as serotonin, which regulates your mood, dopamine, which gives you a sense of pleasure, and oxytocin, which creates a sense of connection with others. I found that fascinating. So God knows that when we do things for other people, it makes us feel much more engaged, joyful, and it contributes to our good health and happiness as well. And some of the physical and mental health benefits of giving and serving include lowering your blood pressure, contributing to a longer lifespan, relieving stress, and combating feelings of depression. We'll read 2 Corinthians 9:6-7. It says, "Now I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one of us must do as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves the cheerful giver." That was Father, thank you for everyone here and all that this church does for each other in our community, Father. We're such a giving, loving family, Father. I ask you to help us continue to be that way as we offer this back to you. May it be a sweet aroma and pleasing to your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
If you would, please stand as we sing this song. Billows, you are tempest tossed. When you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God has done. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy you are called to? Count your many blessings, every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God
through many blessings see what God hath done. So amid the conflict, whether great or small, do not be discouraged, God is over all. Count your many blessings, angels will attend. Help and comfort give you to your journey's end. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your blessings, see what God hath done. Count your blessings, name them one by one. Count your many blessings, see what God hath done.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
What a beautiful crowd we have here on this rainy day. It's a good day to be inside together, isn't it?
Amen.
Can't do much out there in the rain anyway. We had a very interesting Bible discussion today from the prophet Habakkuk. And it really kind of rolls into this one here, too. The message that we're going to look at today deals with what I call the big mistake that Abram and Sarai made. Now, in Hebrews chapter 11, as my brother read the scripture this morning, we see that God has blessed Abraham and Sarah, and that they are loved, and they were faithful in all things. But they did make mistakes, just like we all do. So the lesson will be for us today to be very careful about the mistakes that we make, because we're going to see the big mistake that they made. So today we're going to be talking before their names were changed, and we'll see when their names were changed to Abraham and Sarah. But in the beginning, they were Abram and Sarai. Now, Sarai means princess, and Abram means blessed father. And God's going to change their names, and we'll see what that means when their names are changed. So let's get into our lesson this morning. So in Genesis chapter 11, this happened shortly after the Tower of Babel, and God confused the languages of people, that these folks were living real close to what they call the cradle of civilization, not very far from where it's thought that the Garden of Eden was, at the entrance to the Persian Gulf. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. Now I can imagine, based upon the next statement we see in verse 32, the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Well, if you take a look at the bottom right-hand side of the screen, I'm going to highlight for you the area called Ur, and then we'll have an arrow going up to where they traveled to Haran. Now, if you take that arrow and turn it sideways, that's like traveling across the entire width of Saudi Arabia. That's quite a distance for a 205-year-old man and his family to go. So I can imagine he probably got up there and said, you know, let's just settle here for a while. And as it turned out, they settled there for a while, and of course, he died there, because he was old. So we see in the next chapter, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, and from your relatives, and from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. So Abram went forth, as the Lord had spoken, and Lot went with him. So as the story unfolds, a lot of things happen, and Abram and Lot, their wealth, their peoples, their cattle are so large that they're just so amassed that Lot and Abram decided that they would part ways on good terms, no problems there. They were just too big to be together. So Abram, being the gracious one, said, you choose which way you want to go, and I'll go the opposite direction. So Lot chose to head toward Sodom. Lot is kidnapped by bad kings, and of course Abram comes to the rescue with his people. They slaughter the kings, and he rescues his nephew. And after that, Abram meets the man who has no beginning, no end, no genealogy, which is thought to be Christ himself, pre-incarnate. He meets the man named Melchizedek, king of Salem. Melchizedek blesses Abraham in chapter 14, verse 19. So let's move on to the story that we're here for. Chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but the one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." Now we start to see that the plot's going to thicken. So I can imagine, you know, if I talked to God, I'd be going home telling Jan all about it. Okay? So Abram spoke with the Lord. So I imagine he talked with Sarah, or Sarai, and said, "God's going to give us a child." Now, she's been barren all of her life. Abram is about 86 years old at this point. And Sarai's probably in her 60s. And she's sitting there thinking to herself, I don't know the ladies rub their chins like guys do, but she's probably thinking, Jen's like, no, they don't. So she's probably thinking to herself, "I'm not going to be able to do this. But I have this young Egyptian maid with me, Hagar." And, you know, it was a custom in that tradition that men had to have heirs, and if the woman couldn't do it, she would typically give another as a concubine so that they could have a child, at least through the father. So we see in the scriptures in chapter 16, now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So you see what happened here is they got tired of waiting for God's purpose, God's plan, and God's timing. It's okay, Jenny. It runs in the family. I was teaching a Bible class one day, and Eddie's tablet, what's her name, Siri, just answered and said, "I don't understand." That's exactly what happened to Eddie, too. So Sarai and Abram, they were growing impatient. They didn't want to wait on Lord and his timing. Maybe they lost a little bit of faith in what he said he was going to do. They decided to take matters into their own hands. Taking God's plan into their own hands, Abram and Sarai thought they would speed things along since God said that they would receive an heir from Abram's own body. But see, it hadn't happened. It hadn't happened. So let's make it happen. Since Sarai was barren, they decided it best to give Abram a child through Hagar. They were being impatient, not wanting to wait on the Lord in his time. His plan, his purpose, his timing. Not realizing just what the son of Hagar was going to bring about. Now I know I've got you on pins and needles, but just wait until you see what the big mistake has done to the world. To Abram, Hagar will bear his child. Hagar thinks that she's walking around the camp, she's thinking, "I need to be more respected now because I'm the one carrying his child." Well, this kind of upsets Sarai, and she comes to Abram and says, "What is it that you have done?" And he said, "Woman, she belongs to you. Do what you want to do with her." So Sarai ran Hagar off into the wilderness. In Genesis 16, "Now the angel of the Lord found her," Hagar, "found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. He said, 'Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?' And she said, 'I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress.' The angel said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority.' So he's telling her, don't be so cocky. Go back there and be the person you were supposed to be. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. Now here's where it comes in, the prophecy. The angel of the Lord said to her further, Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. Here it is. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live to the east of his brothers. It doesn't happen yet. Doesn't happen yet. Now, in Genesis 17, I'm going to read the first couple of verses here, and then we're going to look at the rest of it up here. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked to him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. So we see here in verse 5, No longer shall your name be called Abram, exalted father, but you shall be called Abraham, father of a multitude. Now further on down, he gives him more instructions, but further on down, God also said to Abraham, now, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall no longer call her name Sarai, princess, but Sarah, noblewoman, shall be her name, because she's now going to give birth to the promised son, even though Ishmael is already here. Meanwhile, 14 years later, Sarah conceived and gave birth to Isaac. Isaac is weaned, and Abraham gives a large feast. Now, Ishmael's about 16 years old at this point. You know, teenagers, how they are. Got a little kid running around. Ishmael starts acting up, misbehaving, starts like looking, making fun of the little boy. And guess what that does with Sarah? It upsets her. Now, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian woman, or the Egyptian whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. Therefore, she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son. For the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. Now many other things happened, and then later on, Sarah dies at the ripe old age of 127 years. And there's a long story about how Abraham acquires the burial location in which he's going to bury her, also in which he wants to be buried. All part of the story, but not the focus that I want us to look at today. So we'll just kind of jump ahead here. These are all the years of Abraham's life that he lived, 175 years. Now here's the point I want you to look at right now. Then his sons, he had two of them, Isaac by Sarah and Ishmael by Hagar, they got together and they buried him in the cave of Machpelah. There Abraham was buried with Sarah, his wife. So we see here at this point, there is no animosity at all between Isaac and Ishmael. They're okay with each other. They even got together to bury Dad. But 2,600 years later, along comes one of the descendants of Ishmael. His name's Muhammad. And he creates his own religion called Islam. Oh, and by the way, you can see from the map, he created and conquered most of Saudi Arabia. And then the kings that came after him, they called them caliphs. The caliphs that came after him took the Orange territory. This is largely Christian territory in the year 600, 700, 800. And then we see the purple territories, including Spain and Portugal, conquered finally by the Arabs. The Christian world was reduced to about one-third of what it was by the sword of Muslim jihad. Many people don't know that. You see, the sons of Ishmael decided they were going to conquer the world. Not only that, but because of the religion of Islam, jihad was the holy way to make sure that everybody's converted to their religion. The Crusades were launched somewhere around 1035 through about 1300 AD with the objective of saving Europe and Western civilization from Sharia law and also to restore Jerusalem's Christian settlements. Battles and bloodshed, horrible. Now let's look at today. In 1947, Israel became a nation and returned to their own homeland after being homeless since AD 70. The people of Abraham's two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, they just can't stop killing each other. The people of the sons of Ishmael are not happy with the people of the sons of Isaac. How sad. What a mistake. We see from the cartoon here, a political cartoon, the guy in the middle is the premier of Israel. He's standing on Israel. And there's two cannons facing him from Hamas and Hezbollah, mostly Palestinians, back then Philistines. They've always battled. And the prime minister, we see, he says, "We gave you land for peace." And the other guy goes, "I want that peace. The sure standing. I want Israel." They're not going to be happy. For thousands of years, kings, through many efforts, even crusades, presidents throughout the decades, have tried to make a lasting peace. But there's a prophecy that said that he would be a wild donkey of a man, and he would be set against everyone, and everyone would be set against him. So the battle continues. The fight for peace between Israel and the Muslim nations just aren't going to work. Even though, and I've taught, when I was in the Air Force and taught Arab students, they'll tell you that their father's Abraham. That's where they trace their origins back to, just like we do. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. And we see the fight continues, even comes to our homeland, and everyone's hand will be against him. Yep, they opened up a hornet's nest. Will there ever be a lasting peace? I think the prophecy of God says it all. When it comes to a sin issue, their sin was a simple one. They grew impatient. They grew tired of waiting on God because he said over and over and over again, "You will have a son through Sarah, and his name will be Isaac." They got tired of waiting. So they took matters into their own hands. And James tells us, "To him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin." So yes, we can even call their impatience a sin issue. So the lesson for you today is this. This one sin has affected mankind for the last 4,000 years. This one mistake that they made has changed the lives of everyone, including us today, forever. You don't believe it? Go take an airplane flight. It's not like it used to be. Our lives have changed forever because of the one mistake of Abram and Sarai. So my point to you is, if that one mistake, that one sin, can be so lasting, how do we know that our sins may not have an affecting lasting on the future? You see, when I was a child, Bill, you're probably going to like this. This is 1967, long time ago. I was already 11 years old. And this really cool TV show came out. It was an Irwin Allen production. He also did other ones like Land of Giants and Voyage to the Bottom of the Sea and all those good shows called The Time Tunnel. Now, these two characters were part of the scientific team, but they actually fell into the tunnel while it was working, and it threw them back to like the Titanic. Now, the guy in the suit was telling the young guy that we can't do stuff to affect things because we don't know what it'll do to the future. So just as time travel to the past could significantly affect the future, potentially leading to major disruptions in the present time, we just don't know how a sin we commit today could affect humanity's future forever. Because we can see, based on what Abram and Sarai did, how it's affected us. So you see, sin is deadly, and it's very important that we try not to do it. And that's why God tells us He gives us an entire book to learn how not to. You see, it says here, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, because God cannot be tempted by evil, nor will he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, how much death has come to mankind because of the mistake of Abram and Sarai in 1950 BC, about 4,000 years ago. Paul tells us, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. That's an easy statement for him to say, maybe, because sin can be very tempting. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. It's funny how, if you look at the words in the Greek and what it's actually translated to here, a lot of people think that deals with trials too. This deals with temptation. People think that, well, God's going to pull you through your trials. Yes, he will, if you're faithful to him, but that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about our temptation to sin. So what is it that God gives us that gives us the strength to be able to get through it? His Holy Spirit. If we are dwelling with him, Jesus is telling us in John chapter 14, he who loves me will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So you see, if we're faithful to him, he will dwell in us and give us the strength to be able to endure these things. But when we, like we saw in Habakkuk today, he was starting to, you know, people say I'm having a bout with my faith, or I'm having trouble with my faith. It's really, I don't know, maybe different for you, but for me, I don't have a problem with my faith. I know God exists. I absolutely believe in him. I believe that he can do what he says he can do. I know he can do what he says he can do because I've seen him in action. In this very church, the miracles that we have seen, small as they may be to some people when you think about it, but they've happened here and I've seen it. And to feel his presence, to feel the peace that he can let come upon you in a time of trial, you know that's the presence of God. We have felt it. We know that feeling. We know that presence. So I don't doubt that there is a God. But I may have problems with my faithfulness, not my faith. My faith is my belief. My faithfulness is sticking to it. You see the difference between the two? So I think Habakkuk was having problem with his faithfulness to God because he was questioning him. How long, Lord, are you going to allow this violence to go on and not step in and save us? We're praying to you and you don't answer. You ever felt that way? You see, when we feel that way, that's when it's more difficult for us to be able to rely on him to help us overcome the temptations of sin that come our way. So we need to straighten up. We need to give him our all so that he gives his all to us, and we have the power then to be able to do this. Romans tells us, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God, for sin shall not be master over you. That's very important for us to take a look at this, especially when we see the lesson of Abram and Sarai and that one little tiny mistake that they made, how big a consequence it had. You don't know that the sin you may commit tomorrow might have a lasting effect for generations to come. You know, there's a statement that Moses gives in the law, and he gives it many times throughout the books, saying that if you do not do this, then, or if you do this, and your faithfulness will be up to 1,000 generations, but if you do not do this, then this will be upon you to the second, third, and fourth generations. Have you ever wondered what that meant? Because if I sin and I neglect my family, then my family may learn to neglect their family until someone breaks that cycle, and that could go on for generations. These are the kind of things we need to concern ourselves with when it comes to sin issues. But they can even be more consequential than that. They can even be more lasting than that, like Abraham and Sarai's. You don't know that if you create a sin issue that has a lasting effect, that it could not go on for hundreds of years, that God's going to work other people to fix the pattern that he wants because of that sin issue that you created. So we need to be so careful. So our mistake, are we teaching our young? My mother and father were very loving people. I can say that they were great. But they grew up in what was called the quiet generation. My dad didn't have a lot to say after he'd come home from work, but I knew that he loved me. Now, mom had plenty to say. That's what moms do. They're supposed to. But dad would let us make our mistakes and then talk us through fixing them. We went to church. He would read the Bible before he'd go to sleep at night. But he never taught me anything about God. Unless I asked him, then he would discuss it. You see, we weren't doing that in our family. Now, they were born in the 30s, before World War II, so technically they were part of the last part of what Tom Brokaw said, the greatest generation. And I was in the baby boomers. So I think the lesson that we have here is that we could be only one family or one generation away from entering into a completely godless society. If we're not teaching our children, if we're not doing the things that we can to instill into them the respect that they should have for others, the love and the care that they should have for others, and the love that they should have for the Almighty One, El Shaddai, he said in chapter 17, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai, El God, Shaddai Almighty. He is the Creator, the King of the universe, brings forth his Son to save us. If we don't have a respect and a love for him, and a respect and love for our fellow mankind, we could fall in one generation. We need to be teaching our children. Our problem we have today, secular humanists are removing God from all aspects of life in America and have done a pretty good job of it. America has fallen into gutter politics with increasing polarization, name-calling, smear campaigns, and even violence. In our local societies, we can see rudeness, road rage, school shootings, workplace violence, rampant profanity, epidemic cheating, cyberbullying, and all kinds of sideline rages everywhere. We're already heading to the path of destruction as a nation. Some say it's actually too late. I think we need to hold on to each other, and we need to teach our children well. We need to do the things that God wants us to do. So he gives us, and I'm going to leave you with this final word. Paul tells us at the end of chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. We need to stick together. We need to strengthen our bonds as a family. We need to be united in spirit and intent on one purpose, and that is to spread the goodwill and the love that God has for all mankind to our local community, to reach out and share with them what God has in store for them, and to encourage them to teach their children. You know, when I was growing up as a child, the kids would come over and say, let's go out and play. Mom and Dad were like, no, you can't go out and play until the work's done. you get finished your chores, and all the other kids are like, come on, let's go, let's go. And I get mad at mom and dad, of course, because, you know, you're a 12-year-old kid, you're mad, you can't go out and play with the rest. We're supposed to go play baseball over in the park, and they're all chomping at the bit. There I am cleaning screens because it's spring cleaning, you know, whatever. But I grew up in a time where you didn't walk through your neighbor's yard because you were taught to respect the properties of other people. Lord help you if you were playing ball and you broke someone's window. Especially when all your friends left and you're the one standing there. Even though you may not have been the one swinging the bat, you would go to that parent and say, we broke your window playing ball. We need to fix it. Because that's what we did. We had respect for one another. That's gone. It's so gone in this world today. We can teach that again to our communities if we reach out. But we're not going to be able to reach out if we can't reach out to one another here as well. So, the lesson today, Abram and Sarai got impatient. They didn't wait for God's purpose, God's plan, and God's timing. They took matters into their own hands and had a child that was not supposed to be the one God had ordained for them. And that child became a wild donkey of a man as it was prophesied. And his hand is still set to everyone, against everyone. And everyone is still set against him. And he does live to the east of all his brothers. That prophecy holds true today, after almost 4,000 years. Big mistake. Our sins can have such lasting consequences on society as a whole. We need to be careful. We need to pray to God to help us to be able to resist the wiles of temptation that come our way. And we need to be able to help one another to do the same thing. Let us pray. Almighty Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you, and God, we bow our heads to you, the King of the universe. And we are here this day, and Father, I have to admit that as I stand up here and I see this family that you have blessed to be together, that you have blessed me to know, and the blessings that they are to me, how beautiful it is to stand up here and to be able to look upon all of them who are in the audience today. Father, I pray, Lord, that you pour out your blessings on each and every soul that is in this building, and that you bless each and every one of them in the ways that you know each and every individual needs blessing. And I know, God, that you do pour out your blessings on us. We are blessed. Our nation is still blessed, even though it has so many failings. So help us, Lord, to remember to pray for our nation and its leaders. Help us to be able to serve one another here in this church building as a family, as brothers and sisters of your Son, our Lord and Savior, as adopted heirs, your children. Help us to remember to pour out love and serve one another and glorify you as we do this. Father, we pray, Lord, that your most Holy Spirit will dwell in us with such a fire and intensity that sin issues and lusts that come our way won't even be on our mind, but our mind will be focused on meditating on you, your holy word, and your loving Son and his great sacrifice. So we pray, Heavenly Father, for your Holy Spirit. We pray that he dwells within us in such a way that we can be your children, that you can look down upon us and say, I like that person. They look just like my son. Let us be those kind of people, your children. Let us be the faithful ones that can bring a smile to your face as we bring glory to you, Lord. We have much work to do, and we pray that you help us in all things. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Before we finish with, and we are going to have our closing, our invitation song here in just a minute, but at this time I'd like to ask my brother Doyle to come up, and our brother John, if you would come forward, please. If you don't know John, you need to get to know John, because not only is he pretty snazzy at woodworking, but he's a wonderful father, he's a wonderful grandparent, and he's a wonderful caregiver to his wife who's ill. And it's come to my attention that you're having surgery tomorrow.
No.
No.
I am seeing a surgeon tomorrow.
You're seeing